You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
I want to share with you tonight something about our own country in a way that we often don't see it. You know, we are and have been a very blessed people. When you look at what we've had 235 birthdays. But across that period of time, there's been a constant influence from the Bible that has shaped us in ways that we often don't recognize today. So let me take you back and show you some of the impact this minute. Do you know that just the way we talk, the language we use, the phrases we use to each other, we have 257 idioms that come directly out of the Bible. Phrases you hear every day. For example, let me just show you some of the things that come out of the Bible that we deal with every day. Phrases like this: by the skin of your teeth, handwriting on the wall, from the cradle to the grave, a leopard can't change his spots, there's nothing new under the sun, signs of the time, a thorn in the flesh, a fly in the ointment. Every one of those is a quote from a Bible verse. We have 257 of those that we use all. You know, next time you're at Walmart or Target or whatever and you hear somebody use one of those phrases, you need to stop them and say, "Whoa, do you know what Bible verse you just quoted?" You know, they won't have a clue. Now, the problem is they're going to say, "No, I don't. What Bible verse was that?" So if you ask them, you better be ready to give an answer because they won't have a clue. But the problem is so many of us don't have a clue either how much the Bible shaped who we are as a people. Same thing when you get into things like fine arts and drama and literature. I mean, take somebody like Shakespeare. Now, Shakespeare, we know that 400 years ago, he gave us all sorts of plays and tragedies and comedies. And even to this day, Hollywood, 400 years later, is making these things into movies. We have high schools that do Shakespeare plays, and in Broadway, all sorts of Shakespeare plays going on. Do you know that Shakespeare's plays, the dialogue in Shakespeare's plays, he quotes 2,000 Bible verses in the dialogue of his plays? I'll guarantee you, people who do Shakespeare on Broadway don't have a clue they're reciting the Bible on a regular basis. Now, every night they're quoting Shakespeare, 2,000 verses in his plays. That's part of the dialogue. See, the Bible is so much a part of who we are in ways we don't recognize. I love what President John Quincy Adams said about this. This is the way he explained it. He said, "With regard to the history contained in the Bible, it's not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with it as it is shameful to be ignorant of it." In other words, see, today, if somebody really knows the Bible, we say, "Oh, man, that's it." We praise them. That's really good stuff. Back then, if you didn't know the Bible, they said, "Shame on you," because everybody knew the Bible. See, it's reversed. Today, it's praiseworthy to know the Bible. Back then, everybody knew it, and if you didn't know it, that was shameful. Man, what a reversal we've had in the last 40 to 50 years. And see, even our former political leaders that we've had, everybody used to know exactly how much the Bible impacted America. Take somebody, for example, like Teddy Roosevelt. Look what Teddy Roosevelt said. Teddy Roosevelt says, "The teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our civic and social," not just spiritual, "our civic and social life, that it would be impossible for us to figure what life would be if these teachings were removed." Now, that's really true in a lot of ways we may not recognize. For example, our particular form of government, the Constitution requires that we have a Republican form of government, not a Democratic form of government. There are 7 different forms of government in the Bible. We're a republic. We're not a democracy. Where'd that come from? It came from Exodus 18:21. Exodus 18:21 says forth a republican form of government. That's what we used to preach in America. Exodus 18:21 formed the basis of Article 4, Section 4 in the U.S. Constitution that says America has to stay a republic. It cannot become a democracy. The Bible shaped our very form of government. 7 different forms. Why did we end up with this one? Because of the Bible verse. And you look at our economic system, free market system or free enterprise, free market, whatever you want to call it. You go back historically in America, 5 Bible verses caused us to have the system of economics we do today. Most prosperous system of economics in the world came from 5 Bible verses. If you go into the First Amendment, look at protection for the rights of conscience in the First Amendment. Interesting thing, you'll find that there are 30 verses in the New Testament that command us to protect the rights of conscience. That's why it shows up in the First Amendment, because they quoted those Bible verses and said, "Hey, look what the Bible says about protecting the rights of conscience." That's what we have to do in the First Amendment, protect the rights of conscience. So many things the Bible shaped. Now, we're very blessed at our organization. We own about 100,000 documents from before 1812. I own thousands of the handwritten documents of George Washington, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson. All these guys own thousands of documents out of black history and out of church history and out of constitutional history. And you go back and read the documents, it is unbelievable to see how many Bible verses they cite it in doing what they did. As a matter of fact, do you know the Bible contains 1,500 Bible verses showing the proper operation of civil government? I'd say most Christians today would do well to list 10 or 12 of them. There's 1,500 verses in the Bible. Do you know the fourth through the eighth amendments of the U.S. Constitution? We call them the due process clauses. They deal with the right to have a jury. They deal with the right of confrontation. They deal with the right not to incriminate yourself. Every one of those came out of Bible verses. Matter of fact, if you'll take an old Geneva Bible, which was the Bible brought to America, it was done in 1560. That's what the Pilgrims brought here. In the marginal commentaries in that Bible, it talks about all of those legal rights. Our whole due process system came out of the Bible. Most folks today have no clue where it came from. So that's why he says, you know, if we were to take the influence of the Bible out of our civic and our social life, we wouldn't even recognize our country today. And that's true. We've come to accept so many things as just being American culture. No, it's biblical culture that got implanted in ways that we don't even recognize anymore. I love the way that President Andrew Jackson said this. He says, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. Now, that's true. It does. Now, we historically no longer teach that today, but it's going to be fun. I'll show you some things that we used to teach in some old textbooks, and you'll see things that just will astound you. Now, let me kind of put in perspective where we are as a nation and as a people, because we are blessed with a form of government that's unlike any other. You look at the documents we have. We've been under this piece of paper, the Declaration, for 235 years. Now, you look at the UN this year, the UN has 192 nations, and that number goes up and down every year. It depends on who's had a war, who's had a revolution, but we're at 192 this year. We're the only one of the 192 that still has our first piece of paper for our government. Nobody else has had stability for that long. If you look across, for example, Europe, you take someone like France. Do you know, in the period of time we've had one constitution, France has had 15 constitutions in the same period of time. Imagine living in a nation where you have a revolution every 20 to 30 to 40 years. Take Poland. Poland, since 1919, they've had seven constitutions since 1919. You can be alive in Poland today and have lived through seven revolutions. Go further right, up top right corner there, Russia. Russia's had four constitutions since 1917. Go off the map further right, you get to Afghanistan. Afghanistan's had five constitutions since 1923. You go to any other country, they just turn over. We're so used to stability, we think that's normal. Stability is not normal. What we have is unprecedented. 235 years from the same piece of paper. And then you look at our prosperity. I mean, what we have for prosperity, we're not a big country. We only have 4% of the world's population, and yet we produce 31% of the world's gross domestic product. Now, 4% producing 31% of the world's wealth, and that, by the way, is not because we have greater natural resources than other places. We don't. Africa's got greater natural resources than we do, so does South America. We've just been able to take what we have and make it produce more than anybody else in the world. No one comes close to that. Matter of fact, the census comes out every 10 years. The Constitution requires a census. According to figures this year from the Census Bureau, from the census 2 years ago, if you happen to live below the poverty level in America, nobody wants us living below the poverty level, but if you do, according to the Census Bureau, you have a higher lifestyle than the average middle class in Europe. You have more disposable wealth, more disposable living space, more resources than the average middle class in Europe. Now, the average for poverty in the world is $1 a day income. There's 1.9 billion people that live on a dollar a day income or less. In America, our definition of poverty is $24 a day income. Our standard is 24 times higher than the rest of the world. That's why people from all over the world want to come to America and live in poverty, because if they can be in poverty here, it's higher than the lifestyle in their own country. I mean, it is amazing the blessings we have. The very worst situations we have are still higher than the overwhelming majority of the world. We have been blessed and unusual way, stability and prosperity. And you see, that's where we get the term American exceptionalism. That is a term that was given us in 1831 by Alexis de Tocqueville, who wrote that famous book, Democracy in America. He traveled here. He said, the condition of the Americans is exceptional. I don't think any other nation will get to what they have. Now, why do we have this? In textbooks today, we say, well, kids, who are the leaders responsible for what we enjoy today? And invariably, we'll turn to political leaders. We'll say, oh, you want to know who did this? Well, you got to go back to George Washington. You have to go to folks like Thomas Jefferson. And of course, there's John Hancock. And don't forget John Adams. And so we go through all these great names. And that's great, because they all played a big role. But you know, when they were asked 200 years ago who's responsible for what we enjoy today, they gave a different set of names. Matter of fact, 1816, John Adams is an old man. It's 40 years after the American Revolution. We got a whole new generation of Americans that have come along that didn't see where this came from, but they're sure enjoying the fruits of it. They ask old man Adams, who's responsible for all this? I mean, where'd this come from? And Adams said, well, if you want to know who's responsible for what we enjoy today, he said, right up top, you got to put the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. And then, of course, there's the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew. And don't forget the Reverend George Whitfield. And then you've got the Reverend Charles Chaunton. And he goes through and lists all these preachers. Now, today, we might know who Whitfield is, but the chances that we know Cooper or Mayhew or Chauncey, slim to none. And yet these are the guys that saw it happen, and when asked, who's responsible for this, they point to preachers. See, we don't talk about preachers in school today. Doesn't matter whether they're white or black. I mean, who in the world, in the founding era, who in the world is Richard Allen or Absalom Jones, or who in the world is John Moran or Lemuel Haynes? All these famous preachers, black and white, that so shaped America, we don't even know today. Let me give you just one good example. Black preacher in the founding era, black evangelist named Harry Hoosier. Black evangelist Harry Hoosier preached to huge crowds in the Great Awakening. He preached to greater crowds than Francis Asbury and a bunch of the famous guys in the Great Awakening. Benjamin Rush signed the Declaration, heard him preach, said he's the greatest orator I've ever heard in my life. Well, Harry Hoosier preached particularly in the rough areas of the country, out in the frontier, out in the wilds. And as people would get converted, their life would change, they'd come to Jesus, their behavior would be different. And people would look at him and say, I know why he's different. He's one of those Hoosier guys. He's you know, Harry Hoosier converted him. The wild he was preaching at the time is what we now call Indiana. You ever wonder where Indiana got their nickname Hoosiers? I wonder how many people living in Indiana know that they're named after a black evangelist. Probably very few of them. But Harry Hoosier was a great force in the American founding and preached to crowds, and people got converted, changed their life, and that's another one of those Hoosiers. See, we don't get taught that kind of stuff today, but this is significant in our history. Now, why in the world would John Adams have pointed to a bunch of preachers and said, these are the guys responsible for what we have today? Well, if you look at the Declaration of Independence, it starts out with 155 words up top that set forth the philosophy of American government. Six principles of American government in those 155 words. Every single clause in the Constitution goes to one of those six principles of government. After they set forth the philosophy of American government, they give us 27 grievances, and those 27 grievances show violations of rights, the violation of those rights and the six principles. When you look at all those rights set forth in the Declaration of Independence, historians have documented that every single one of the rights set forth in our National Birth Certificate had been preached from the American pulpit prior to 1763. Now, you know what that means? That means the American Revolution was nothing more it means the Declaration of Independence was nothing more than a listing of sermons that we've been hearing in church for the 20 years leading up to the American Revolution. Imagine that. Nobody reads the Declaration today and says, oh, that's a list of sermons. I can go through and show you what the sermons were and who preached the sermons and where they came from. We used to know that. And when you look at the Declaration itself, the 56 guys who did this, these signers of the Declaration, the first time they ever got together, they were not familiar with each other. They were from all over the country. Transportation being what it was, they didn't know each other. But you find in the records of Congress, which you can look at online or you can go to any library and get it, you look at the records of Congress and you find the first time they got together was September the 7th, 1774. When they got together, if you read in the records of Congress, you'll see that they opened with prayer. You go, that's cool. They opened with prayer. You keep reading and you'll say, that's not a dinky little prayer, is it? No, because you find out that the opening prayer session in Congress ran right at 2 hours. Now, it'd be great to get Christians to pray 2 hours, but, you know, this is Congress praying 2 hours. It isn't that the Founding Fathers just opened with 2 hours of prayer in Congress. They also did more than that. The left side of the screen, John Adams. John Adams said that in Congress that morning, not only did they pray, but they studied four chapters of the Bible in Congress that morning. He said that one chapter particularly, Psalm 35, he said that God so spoke to them out of Psalm 35, so built their faith, they believed for the first time they could defeat the British in coming conflict. So he wrote his wife Abigail. He said, Abigail, he said, I must beg you, read that Psalm. Read the 35th Psalm to your friends. Read it to your father. John saying, Abigail, you got to see what God showed us in Psalm 35. And after you do that, show it to your friends. And after you do that, show it to your dad. And her dad, her father, was the pastor of their church, Reverend William Smith. John Adams saying, let everybody see what God showed us in Psalm 35 this morning. Man, we didn't know they had prayer, much less his two-hour prayer, much less they had Bible study, much less God spoke to them out of the Bible study. But they didn't stop there. John wrote Abigail and said, Abigail, he said, we have appointed a continental fast. He said, millions will be up on their knees at once before the great Creator, imploring his forgiveness and blessings. It smiles on American counsel and arms. He said, Abigail, can you imagine the impact of having 3 million Americans pray and fast? And that's what we had in the country back then, 3 million. Well, it's interesting, that call to a day of prayer and fasting by Congress was the first of 15 times the Continental Congress called the people to pray during the American Revolution. 15 official times they said, people, we got to get a hold of God. It's a day of prayer and fasting, humiliation prayer. 15 times we called the nation of prayer. And by the way, these guys were big into prayer. You will find that by the time you get to 1815, there have been 1,400 government-issued calls of prayer across America. 1,400? I thought we couldn't pray at schools, and I thought we couldn't pray at city council meetings, and I thought we couldn't pray at school board meetings because the founding fathers didn't want prayer. Really? 1,400 government-issued official prayer proclamations by 1815, and we're told today that we shouldn't be praying in public? On what possible basis? It's because we don't know our own history. Well, nonetheless, after you have all this prayer that's gone on, I mean, they themselves testify time after time how God answered those prayers. Great example is someone like Ben Franklin. Now, Ben Franklin, clearly one of the least religious founding fathers, and yet he kept seeing God answer prayer. Matter of fact, as Franklin said very simply, he says, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers were heard, and they were graciously answered. I mean, he says, man, we saw God answer prayer after prayer after. And if you read the writings of the American Revolution, read the writings of General George Washington. For example, when he wrote Thomas Nelson, he told General Thomas Nelson, he said, Thomas, if people have seen what you and I have seen in these battles, and if they don't feel an obligation to thank God, he said, they're more than wicked. Washington said, man, if you've seen what we've seen and you don't feel an obligation to hit your knees and thank God for what you see, you're just flat wicked. Man, that's a correspondence between the general. And see, General Nathanael Greene did the same kind of writing. You watch all the generals in the Revolution talk about these battles. They kept seeing things happen in battle that didn't make sense. We're a little upstart pipsqueak nation. We got a bunch of farmers with squirrel guns taking on the world's greatest military power, and we're whipping them. Didn't even make sense. And that's why they said, man, look what God said. See, we prayed and we saw those kind of results. And by the time you get to the end of the American Revolution, you get to the Battle of Yorktown in 1781. The British have laid down their arms. And as a result of that, for the first time in 150 years, it doesn't matter what any king says anymore because it does not affect us. We're out from under the laws of the kings. Laws of the kings don't matter. And the reason that's significant is about 150 years earlier, the kings had passed a significant law that did affect America. It says, if you live in America, English-speaking colony, you can't print any Bible in the English language. Now, the reason is they had a state-established church in England. So if the king's a Catholic, we'll have a Catholic Bible. If he's Anglican, we'll have an Anglican Bible. Whatever it is, we're going to use what he's got because we've got a state-established church. Well, now, as a result of the Battle of Yorktown, we're not under that policy anymore. So within months of Yorktown, the plan is proposed in America, the very first English-language Bible in this country. First time ever we can print a Bible in English. That proposal was made. That Bible rolled off the presses 11 months later. It is now known as the Bible of the American Revolution. It's one of the rarest Bibles in history. They printed 10,000 back then. There's 8 or 9 left today. I have one of the originals. Library of Congress has one, et cetera. 8 or 9 left in private hands, so there's just not many of them out there. This is a cool Bible. First Bible ever printed in English in America. You know what's interesting about it? Who's responsible for this Bible? The Congress of the United States is responsible. Really? The Founding Fathers did the first English language Bible. Why would they do that? It's in the records of Congress. Very simply, it says, quote, it says, this is a neat addition to the Holy Scriptures for the use of schools, end quote. Really? I thought we didn't have the Bible in schools because the Founding Fathers didn't want the Bible. No, no, no. We don't have the Bible in schools because on June the 25th, 1963, in a dual decision by the U.S. Supreme Court, Abbott and Shimp and Murray Curlett, the court said, you know, we've had the Bible in schools 320 years. It is just time to do secular education. No more Bible in schools. We think what's happened in the modern generation is the way it always was, not by a long shot. Matter of fact, here's the handwritten document on it. It's a neat addition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of schools. Real clear. This Bible, Congress responsible for the use of schools. And by the way, look at the congressional endorsement in front. It says, resolved, the United States and Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. We didn't get that in history classes. And by the way, if you go to the very next year, 1783, that is the year when we signed the peace treaty to secure American independence. We announced our independence and declaration, but now we secure it. These three guys signed the peace treaty. The guy on the left is John Jay. The guy in the center is John Adams, and Ben Franklin's on the right. This is the actual peace treaty that they signed. You can see this at the State Department, Washington, D.C. Go to the State Department, go up on the 6th floor, the John Quincy Adams State Drawing Room. You get to see that. You see the 4 wax seals there? The first is David Hartley. He's the British ambassador. Then it's John Adams, Ben Franklin, and John Jay. You see there's 10 articles to the treaty that established our independence. Please look at the title of the treaty. See the title? See those big letters up there? It says, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. I could be wrong. I think that's Christian. Does that seem Christian to you guys? Oh, no, no. Our founding fathers would never want under God in the pledge. They wouldn't want in God. We trust in the money. We got to keep everything secular. The document that secures our independence starts with a Trinitarian invocation in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. See, from start to finish, that's the way it was. And by the way, John Adams signed this document to end it. He signed the first document to begin it, back of the Declaration. John Adams, who was there from start to finish, said it as clearly as anyone can possibly say it. John Adams said it this way. He said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." That's really simple. But we work really hard today to say, no, that is not true. I love collecting articles like this one. This is from the LA Times. It says, "America's unchristian beginnings." And notice the little inset box that they have there. It says, "The founding fathers, they were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus." And then you have a whole chain of newspapers out on the East Coast that ran this article. It says, "The authors of the Declaration are enemies of Christ." And then you got to let the professors weigh in on this. Here's one that I think is interesting. It says, "The founding fathers were not Christians." And notice the big emphasis on the word "not." You see that emphasis on "not"? See, I don't care what John Adams says. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. I am a professor. I am a PhD, and I'm telling you, they weren't Christians. How arrogant, you know, that we've got all their writings, all the things they said, and today we say, no, that's not what happened. I'm a learned, educated person, and it didn't. This is crazy, but people buy into this. I speak at law schools and universities all the time. I often throw up the slide of the 56 signers of the Declaration, and I challenge students. I was recently at Duke University Law School. Really sharp kids. Put this up and said, "Who do you recognize up there?" And everybody said, "Well, there's Thomas Jefferson, and there's Ben Franklin," and that's exactly where it stopped. I said, "Whoa, 56 guys up there. You gave me two. Give me some more. Don't know anymore." I said, "All right, let me see if I can help you. I'm going to take you across the front row here. We'll just look at the guys on the front row. Let me give you some names, see if this helps you any." So you start on the front row. You see the front row on the left there, that's Richard Henry Lee. Beside him, you have George Clinton. Beside him is Sam Adams, the father of the American Revolution. The guy looking backwards the opposite direction is Charles Carroll. The guy on the front row with the light brown jacket, that's Robert Morris. Beside him is Benjamin Rush. The guy leaning on his elbow in the front row, that's Elbridge Gerry. Beside him is Robert Treat Paine. And I can just keep going through the other 54, and they say, "Who? Never heard those names before." Isn't it interesting that we've all been trained to recognize the two least religious founding fathers? We can find Jefferson and Franklin. We can't find any other. It doesn't matter. They were all like Jefferson and Franklin. Were they really? Do you know that out of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, 29 of these guys held seminary or Bible school degrees? That's not bad for a bunch of atheists to have Bible school degrees. I actually find it fairly amazing. But see, the problem is we don't know who those guys are. If we did, we wouldn't buy into this thing that America had a secular beginning, and that's what makes us great, is keeping ourselves secular. No, that's not it. But see, we don't know, for example, who the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon is. Now, we used to know. This is the best-known gospel evangelist in his generation. Has more than a dozen volumes of published gospel sermons. He was the president of Princeton University. He is also a longtime political guy. He served on 100 committees in Congress. He was George Washington's boss. He was on the Board of War. I mean, this is a pretty significant guy. And he's responsible for two American editions of the Bible, including this one. This is original from 1791. This is America's very first family Bible. This is done by signer of the Declaration, John Witherspoon, so that families can have Bible studies together. Now, being the political guy that he is, it is really easy to go online and read his writings, if we only knew who he was. You go online and read his writings, you find statements like this from signer John Witherspoon. He says, "I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other," Acts 4:12. He said, "If you're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you're not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish." That sounds evangelical to me. I'm not used to atheists talking like this, you know, but this is one of our great... But see, who's ever heard of John Witherspoon? Same thing happens when you get to Dr. Benjamin Rush. Dr. Benjamin Rush, when he died in 1813, the other founders still alive, like John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, they said he's one of the three most notable founding fathers. They said you got George Washington, Ben Franklin, Benjamin Rush. I never even heard of the guy. We should have. Matter of fact, he is a huge civil rights leader. He started the first abolition society in America, ran the national abolition movement, started the first black denomination in America, AME denomination, trained the first black physicians in America. He also did the first faith-based prison reform in America. He also wrote the first chemistry textbook in America, first psychiatry textbook, first psychology textbook. He's also the most famous American doctor there is. He is to this day called the father of American medicine. We still use cures today that he found 200 years ago, started the American College of Physicians. There were 3,000 medical students in his day who got their diploma with his signature on the diploma. In addition to that, he's an educator. He's called the father of public schools under the Constitution. He started 5 universities. 3 of them are still going today. I mean, I can just keep going. This guy did a ton of stuff. He signed the Declaration, ratified the Constitution, served in 3 presidential administrations. He's the treasurer of the U.S. Mint. How come we don't hear about him today? It could be because he's the guy who started the Sunday school movement in America. If you've ever been to Sunday school and enjoyed yourself, you can thank a sign of the Declaration for it. He's also the guy who did this work right here. This is the Constitution for the very first Bible society in America. Why would he start a Bible society? He tells us right here. He says, if we can get Americans to read the Bible, he said, 2 things are going to happen. He said, number one, they'll become Christians. They'll find out how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He said, number two, if we can get them to read the Bible and obey what they read in the Bible, he said, we will solve all of our social problems. We won't have crime. We won't have slavery. We went through all the things we wouldn't have if we'd live by the Bible. So he wants the Bible in the hands of every American. And in looking to do that, he came up with a new way to print books. It was called stereotyped printing. This is the result. This is the first mass produced or the first stereotyped Bible ever done in the history of the United States, done by signer of the Declaration, Benjamin Rush. You see, this was a cheap Bible you could buy and give out to all your friends and neighbors to get them into the Word of God and get them to study. First Bible society, Sunday school movement. Never heard that about a founding father. See, and this guy, I mean, because he was in politics so long, he has got a ton of political writings. And when you read his writings, you find statements like this. He says, my only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested in the world by the death of his son upon the cross. He says, nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Wow, sounds evangelical to me. No, he's one of our great atheist founding fathers. See, these are the other 54 guys we don't talk about, and what a different image we would have of our country and of politics and of everything else if we knew something about who we were as a people. I'll give you another example. This guy is Roger Sherman. He is the only founding father to sign all 4 founding documents. He also is a framer of the Bill of Rights. He's the guy who got George Washington to the first ever federal Thanksgiving proclamation, starting the tradition of federal Thanksgivings. This guy is remarkable what he did. He also was a judge. He was the mayor of New Haven, Connecticut. But in addition to that, he is also a noted theologian. He wrote the entire doctrinal creed for his denomination in Connecticut. Now, this major founding father, he's called a master builder of the Constitution. He's the 3rd most active member of the Constitutional Convention. He gave us the bicameral system. You look at what he says in his writings, and you find statements like this. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. He said, God has promised to bestow eternal blessings on all those who are willing to accept him on the terms of the gospel, that is, in a way of free grace through the atonement. Sounds pretty orthodox to me. It should. He was a theologian. But see, we don't study Roger Sherman. Even though he's the only founding father to sign all 4 founding documents, we don't even mention him. By the way, here's an old newspaper we have of Roger Sherman. And you see in this newspaper, I want you to see the date on the right side there. See, 1837. Now, he was in Congress for quite a while. He's a significant founding father. But look what the newspaper reported about Roger Sherman. It says, the volume which he consulted more than any other was the Bible. It was his custom at the commencement of every session of Congress to purchase a copy of the Scriptures, to peruse it daily, and present it to one of his children on his return. Now, so many founding fathers believe you should read through the Bible from cover to cover once every year. Roger Sherman, John Quincy Adams, Benjamin Rush, John Jay, so many others. He, every time he goes to Congress, takes a brand new Bible with him. And as he's in Congress and he's doing his Bible study and the Lord just speaks to his heart, he'll make all these annotations out the side, all these notes out in the margin. And so when he gets home at the end of the session of Congress, he gives that annotated Bible to one of his kids. And the kids go, whoa, this is significant. Dad's a really famous guy. This is a keepsake. And by the way, it took him a while to get a Bible to all of his kids because he had 15 kids. You got to read through the Bible a lot of times to get 15 Bibles marked up. But who's ever heard of Roger? I could give you so many more. Let me give you one more. Charles Carroll Hill. I'll give you this guy, and then we'll move on. Charles Carroll is a signer of the Declaration, who also is a framer of the Bill of Rights. But Charles is a little unique in that he lived to be 95 years old. Now, 95 today is not that impressive, because we all know people who have lived in their 90s. The average lifespan's up in the 80s now. But at the time they signed the Declaration of Independence, 1776, do you know what the average lifespan was then? It was 35 years old. Which means if you have a kid who's a senior in high school, you can go home and tell them, if you'd lived back then, you would have already had your midlife crisis. At 18, man, you're sliding. 18, your life is half over. You're done. It's 95 years old. He outlived his kids. He outlived his grandkids. One of his family members wrote him and said, Charles, you will die someday. And when you do die, are you ready to meet God? He answered with this letter right here. This is his response back. This letter from Charles, as a matter of fact, let me just kind of put it up on the screen so you can see it. See the letter here? It's signed at the bottom, Charles Carroll of Carrollton. That's the same way he signed the Declaration. Up top it says 1825, which makes him 89 years old. The question is, are you ready to meet God when you die? And the answer is here. You see where the arrow points on the mercy? The question is, am I ready to meet God when I die? He says, of course I am. He says, on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation. And on his merits, not on the works I've done in obedience to his precepts. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you have saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And by the way, I can take it through so many others. These guys knew that you had to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That was core to their life. Only very few founding fathers did not have that. And they're the only ones we get taught about today. We get taught the exception, not the rule. If you've not had a personal relationship, a personal experience with Jesus Christ, you need to do exactly what these guys did, because this is the key. Doesn't matter how much you do for your nation, doesn't matter how much you do for your family or your job or yourself or anybody else, if you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, none of it matters. When you get to eternity, what matters is your relationship with him. So if you don't know Jesus in a personal manner, take their advice. I mean, every one of these guys I'm showing you has been very clear on having a relationship with Jesus. One more thing I want to show you about Charles Carroll. Out of the 56 signers of the Declaration, on the 50th anniversary, 1826, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson both died. That left him as the only remaining signer of the 56. Decades earlier, they'd signed the Declaration, announced our independence. Now he's the last one left. At that point, New York City wrote him and said, Charles, you're the final remaining guy that helped birth the nation. You signed the birth certificate. You're the last one left alive. We're going to send you an original copy of the Declaration. We want you to write on it your final thoughts, inscribe your final thoughts for America. We're going to post this at City Hall in New York City. So they sent him an original copy of the Declaration. And by the way, the original Declaration of Independence does not look like what we use today. You see there's only two names at the bottom, Hancock and Thompson. The one we see today with all the signatures was done on August the 2nd. But July the 4th, this is all it was, two names on it. It was a month later that everybody signed and added their name. So he gets this, last guy left. Looking back over decades of life, this nation has now prospered from what they had announced back there at the beginning. It was dubious whether we could get it done. It was with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. As they said in the Declaration, God showed up, God got it done. So what's his final thoughts now as he's facing the grave? This is what he wrote, displayed in New York City, City Hall. This is what he wrote. He says, I am grateful to Almighty God for the blessings which, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he's conferred on my beloved country. Wow. Looking back, he says, you know, as I end my life, I cannot thank God enough for what Jesus Christ has done in America. That's a political leader? Yeah, that's a founding father. See, this was typical of those guys, but we don't get that today. We used to. I've got an old public school textbook that we reprinted out in the foyer. 1848 public school textbook. Do you know in public schools for generations we studied every one of the 56? We had 7, 8, 9 pages on every one. We knew their name, their faith. We knew their character. We knew their sacrifice. We knew all this stuff. It's gotten away from us. But you know, this is, you go back to the scripture in Psalms 33:12. The scripture tells us that blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. America has not been blessed because we have a cool name that has an A on each end and four syllables in the middle. I mean, we've been blessed because we had people at the beginning that used biblical principles in a way that it's hard for us to imagine today. And that's why when you go back and read their writings, you know, I cannot tell you how many clauses the U.S. Constitution have Bible verses, quotes directly in them. You know, why is it that for a conviction of treason, you have to have two eyewitnesses to treason. If you want to know, go check out Ezekiel 18:20. It's a verbatim quote out of Ezekiel 18:20. Why is it that in the Sixth Amendment you get the right to confront your accuser? If you don't know, go check out Proverbs 18:17. I mean, there's so much of the Constitution that was just a Bible verse. That's why God's been able to bless us. We made a covenant and contract back there in ways that have gotten away from us today. You see, but what they did is one thing. What do we do today? And this is where we're told in Psalms 11:3 that the foundations be destroyed, what the righteous do. Now, this is where our responsibility comes in, because they gave us the stuff, but we're the ones who have to preserve and protect the foundations. I want to close tonight with a statement from this guy, Reverend Matthias Burnett, a statement he made in 1803. Now, you may not know, but for 170 years in America, it was typical that we started state legislative sessions by having a joint session of the legislature. You'd have the governor and the lieutenant governor, and you'd have the House Speaker and the House and Senate, got them all together. 170 years, we got them all together to start the session and brought in a preacher to preach to the entire state government. 1803, he's the one brought in to preach to the Connecticut legislature. Governor John Trumbull's there. And it was really cool. I've got thousands of those sermons they preached to the legislature. And whatever the issue was facing the legislature, that's what they covered out of the scriptures. This year, I mean, with 37 states that are running in the red and have huge debt, this year the sermons would have been, hey, let's see what the Bible says about economics. Here's what it says about going into debt. Here's what it says about how to get out of debt. Here's what it says about how to stay out of debt. We would have gone through all the Bible verses that deal with economics, because that's the need of most states. But you'll find that other years they addressed education. Some years it was immigration. Some years it was marriage. Whatever the issue was, the Bible addressed it. So in the particular, excuse me, in this particular year, 1803, he is addressing the and he's finished addressing state government down here. And then he looks up into the balcony, because these are all the people that elected all the officials down here on the floor. He's finished talking to them. Now he looks at the citizens, and this is what he tells them. He says, to God and posterity, you're accountable for your rights and rulers. Hey, you guys up there, you're the ones responsible for everybody sitting down here on the floor. Every leader down here, your responsibility. Good or bad, it's yours. You'll answer to God for it. But he says posterity. Now, that's interesting, because posterity means unborn generations yet to come. And when you start talking out in the future like that, generations go, now we get into eschatology. And I'm an ordained minister. I love eschatology. But there's nothing that divides Christianity more than views of eschatology. And you know the views. You can be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, a-trib, premillennial, post-millennial, pan-millennial. There's all the views out there. And, you know, I get letters from people all the time say, Barton, we appreciate what you're trying to do for the country, but you do realize it's a waste of time. We're in the last days. It's all prophesied. Nothing you can do about it. Maybe, I don't care what your view of eschatology is, everybody has to deal with the command that Jesus gave us in Luke 19:13. He said, occupy till I come. Now, I hope Jesus comes back tonight and screws up every plan I've got. But just in case he doesn't, what do I pass on to everybody else? You see, that's the thing. Every generation since Jesus was here thought that he was coming back in their generation. So far, they've all been wrong. We still have to live like a thief in the night. He's coming like a thief in the night. But at the same time, we have to be cognizant of occupying till he gets here. What do we hand off to the next generation? And so that's why he closed out saying this. He said, let not your children have reason to curse you for giving up those rights and prostrating those institutions which your fathers delivered to you. See, we've been given some really good blessings. We'll be the ones to decide whether they get passed on or not. We'll be the ones to decide whether the foundation stays or whether we're going to get rid of it and get a new foundation. Totally up to us. See, we will stand before God one day and he'll say, you know, I gave you that country. What'd you do with that country I gave you? And we'll have to answer. I gave you your local school district. What'd you do with that one? And we'll have to answer. I gave you your county and I gave you your city. See, in Exodus 18:21, the Bible says, choose out from among you leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Choose able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. So God says, hey, have elections. You elect local, county, state, and federal, and here's the kind of people you're supposed to elect. We'll stand before him and he'll say, now I gave you a country. I told you to take care of it till I got back. What'd you do with it? See, in the same way, we'll stand before him and say, I gave you a vote. What'd you do with that vote? Oh, I didn't do anything with it. That's not going to be an acceptable answer. That is not occupying till he comes. See, we as Christians have to get right back in the middle of this stuff. We have to get back to preserving the type of foundations that have made us great. You will never be a great nation if you ignore biblical precepts. By the way, you'll never be a great individual if you ignore biblical precepts. You won't be a great church if you ignore biblical precepts. You won't be a great family if you... Why do we think that being a great country, if we ignore biblical, it won't work? See, that's our responsibility. So really challenge you. Think through this. Look around you. We'll stand before God and say, you know, here's who I chose for school board, and here's who I chose for public utility district, and here's my city councilman that I chose, and here's the mayor that I chose, and here's the county judge I chose, and here's the state rep and the state senate. We'll answer to God for every one of those. We have to get involved, engaged, and we have to look at the standards that he uses. This is not an optional thing if we expect these blessings to continue. So to wrap this down, as Christians, we need to re-examine our role and get actively involved, because this is a blessing he's given us. We've got covenants that go back generations that we didn't even know about that have been made that we have to honor. But at the same time, if you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, you need to start right now, because the future aspects for you of anything that you want to do is based on a relationship with Christ. I mean, these guys that did great things for their country and their kids and all of us started because they were motivated by what Jesus did in their own heart. So I encourage you, if you don't have that relationship, you need to do that tonight. And as we close in prayer, there's going to be ministers up here that will be happy to pray with you and talk to you about where you are with the Lord. If you want to be a member of First Baptist and you're not, there'll be guys up here to talk to you about that. If you get stuff you want to pray about, there'll be folks here to help you as well. Let's close out in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.